The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, November 18, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 4 through 13. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Seeing with God's Eyes. The story, week 11.
When I was in high school, though, I actually looked forward to working on Thanksgiving Day. I worked at a place called Albertson's Supermarket. And out in California, the retail clerks are part of a union. And so one of the perks was that on days like Thanksgiving, you would get paid triple time. So for a kid in high school back then, that ended up being about $17 an hour 30 years ago. So I always volunteered, you know, to sign me up. I'll be happy to work on Thanksgiving. Quit that job when I went to college more than 30 years ago. And I have learned some things, though, from that time that I still carry with me. For example, the produce manager taught me back then how to pick out a good honeydew melon. He may have seen me standing and looking confused when I was told by my mom to bring one home. So he said, what you do is you look for a melon, and the first thing you do is you press with it, and you make sure that it's sort of soft. If it's really hard, the melon's not ripe. But then you got to hold up to your ear and shake it. If you can hear the seeds swishing around in there, the melon's ready to be eaten. However, if you shake it and you hear nothing, put it back, it's not ready. So just a little added benefit for you on this Thanksgiving weekend to learn how to pick out a good honeydew melon. We're going to meet a guy in our next scripture reading who was given a task to find something more important than a good piece of fruit. It's a man who's entrusted to find the next king of Israel. Unfortunately for the candidates, as we will hear, it doesn't involve being shaken to find out if they're ready. God has a different process He has in mind, as a prophet named Samuel is given this job of anointing Israel's next king. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story in the first book of Samuel. When Samuel arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Well, People magazine just weighed in recently with their annual opinion of who's the sexiest man alive. And if for some reason you didn't hear that great pronouncement, I have a copy of the cover up here from People. Channing Tatum was voted this year's hunkiest guy. In case you also missed it, earlier in the year, People dubbed Beyonce as the most beautiful woman in the world. I think it's how great it is that always the sexiest man and the most beautiful woman are always Americans in the world. Well, being very good looking will get you not just on the cover of a magazine. Researchers find that very attractive people also get many other perks. For example, they have found over the course of a career that very attractive folks tend to earn much more money than ordinary-looking counterparts. They've also found that when very attractive people end up in the criminal justice system, they tend to get more lenient treatment by judges and juries. And when very attractive people need help, usually they get more help and better help than folks who aren't so attractive. People have the assumption, researchers find, that when you look at attractive people, there's an assumption that the person is also creative, intelligent, and friendly. Well, this bias towards attractive people, while very strong in our culture, did not originate in America. It's been around a lot longer than that, as we found out from the experience of Samuel. Here we have this mighty prophet of God sent to anoint the next king. And when Jesse's first son, Eliab, comes before Samuel, Samuel immediately thinks, this must be the one. Why? Well, God gives us a clue when he says, do not consider his appearance or his height. He realizes Samuel has made a judgment that Eliab must be the one. Why? Because he's tall, dark, and handsome. Clearly, this is the kind of person that God wants to serve as his king. What an attractive guy he is. But God says, no, that's not the way I'm going to choose. And he goes on to explain his criteria. He says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People and People magazine look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's got a different agenda than the board at People magazine or the different perspective that most of us have when we look at other people. God does not judge on appearance. And I find it so ironic that after telling us this, after letting us know that God does not judge on appearance but on the heart, the writer of 1 Samuel can't help but tell us this aside about David. You know, he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. That's not why God chose him, but let me tell you, this guy was attractive too. I mean, why does he throw that in there after he just tells us God doesn't look at the outward appearance? He couldn't help it. Man, David was a fox. We didn't get an ugly king, thank God. But God says, no, I didn't choose David because he was glowing with health and had handsome features. It was something about his heart. Now, God doesn't tell us in this passage what it was about Samuel's heart that he liked, but we are given a hint of that two chapters earlier. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Samuel has the not enviable task of having to tell Saul, you're no longer going to be king. God's rejected you. And he tells Saul these words. He says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. God has found somebody that's after God's own heart. Somebody that shares God's perspective, his values. Somebody who is just enamored with who God is. Then a little bit later in Israel's history, after David has died and a few other kings have taken the throne, The writer of 1 Kings issues a critique of a king named Abijah, and he writes these words. He says, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. So the writers of Scripture are pretty unanimous, saying David had a heart for God, a heart that was fully devoted to God, a heart that was faithful, committed, a heart that loved the Lord. And apparently in God's estimation, if a person has that in their heart, everything else can kind of be worked with, taught, disciplined. But you have to start with this heart in which God is deeply embraced and loved and chosen. If that heart is at the heart of someone's life, then all is well. But if that heart does not have a love for God, then nothing else can replace that missing reality. So in God's eyes, a heart that embraces Him, that loves Him, that cherishes Him is paramount. And when that foundation is in place, whether or not God calls you to be a king, or a pastor, or a stay-at-home mom, or a stay-at-home dad, or an engineer or teacher, if that heart is in place, then God can use that life to do things that only God can do. But when a heart is devoted to lesser things, other things, to self, to reputation, to power, to prestige, then that life gets hamstrung. And God cannot do what God wants to do through that life because the heart has not been opened up to embrace the reality of who God is. The heart is the key reality, God says. Give me your heart and I will give you life like you've never seen it. And David has a heart like that, which was not the case with Saul, which is why Saul lost his kingship. Now, Saul believed in the Lord. He worshipped the Lord. There are times where he told he sacrificed to the Lord. He respected the Lord. He feared the Lord. He knew the Lord was a power to be reckoned with, a deity to be pleased. But Saul didn't really love the Lord. He dealt with God, interacted with God, but his heart did not go out to cherish God, to embrace God. He wasn't a man who was thrilled by who God was, wasn't captivated by the reality of God. And eventually, that lack of his heart embracing God is what led him to make choices that lost his kingship. Now, David did have a heart like that, we know, and one of the ways that we see his heart being expressed is through the book of Psalms. There are many psalms that are ascribed to David. In one of those psalms, David writes, O God, you are my God, and I long for you. My whole being desires you. Like a dry, worn out, and waterless land, my soul thirsts for you. Your constant love is better than life itself, and so I will praise you. And that's like a romantic poem, isn't it? I long for you. I desire you with every cell in my body. I yearn for you. I have the sense that a love for God had seeped into the deepest recesses of David's body, of his mind, of his spirit. He was saturated with love for God. It just emanated from the core of who he was. And that's the reality that God is looking for in the hearts of his people. And the reason is because God is looking for a heart that shines back at him something of a reflection of his own heart. You know, God never asks for things that God himself hasn't first given us or demonstrated. So what God is saying is, I have a heart that is passionate, saturated, seeping with love for you, my people. We find in the Old Testament a God who weeps a God who agonizes, a God who embraces His people with this deep, passionate love. And then we find in the gospel the God who loves us so much that He chooses to give us His Son. So we find this God who is just out of His mind with love for His people. And a God who loves that way yearns to know that that love somehow has got into us. If it bounces off us, if it hits a wall of defense, if it only goes up in the mind, then that love has not found its place where it's meant to go, which is into our hearts, the deepest part of who we are. But when God's love gets there, it begins to have this impact to free us, to animate us, to free us from fears, from self-concern, and makes us become aware of a world in a new way. We see this love that transcends all other realities. So God wants to know, has my love got to that place where it has set you free? Will you love me back? Will you love other people? Because if that has happened, you have discovered life. So God yearns for something besides respect and fear and obedience. God doesn't look so much for people who will defend Him, uphold His morality laws. He's looking for people who really have chosen in their hearts to love from the deepest part of who we are. The writer of 1 John puts it this way. He says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. That's the only place where the Bible tells us who God is. The Bible never says God is power or God is wisdom or God is strength. But it says God is love. If you know what love is, you know God. And the amazing thing here is it says God does not want you to believe in Him. It wants you to live in Him. And so often people think that, well, if I believe in God, I really have experienced the depth of how I can know God. But no, you can believe in God and not live in God. Because the writer of 1 John says the way you live in God is you live in the reality of love. Isn't it true you can believe in God and be a very unloving person? Hasn't the church given witness to that fact over and over through its history? See, it's easier to believe in God, to fear God, to respect God, to fight for God than it is to actually live in God, because living in God requires that you what? That you choose the hardest road of all, which is to choose the way of love. But love is that door that when you go through it, you begin to live in the reality of God. You begin to see everything through God's perspective. You start to have a heart after God's own heart. You begin to realize, I yearn to be faithful to God. When people hurt me, I will forgive. Why? Because God's heart forgives, and I have a heart that wants to be after God's heart. I choose to forgive my enemies. I choose to be compassionate. I choose not to keep a record of wrongs. I choose not to judge. Why? Because my heart has become transformed by the reality of divine love. And that's the gospel invitation. And the great thing about God is God does not say, this is only an invitation for really attractive people or really powerful people. For those who are vice presidents or higher, those who are heads of state, no, God has this idea that He's willing to share His love with the likes of just about, well, anybody. So the writer of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. And not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose... You might be offended here. God chose the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, the likes of us, so that no man may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are There is again, you are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ, why? Not because you're so powerful, influential, or good-looking. It's because God had this crazy idea in love to open that door through the gift of His own Son. We're invited to be in Christ. Have Christ be in us, and to have a life that is lived from that place, again, of union with God in love. And the gospel dares to say that when you experience that, nothing the world can offer compares. The world may dole out magazine covers and trophies, may give certain people who are smarter or more beautiful or more influential more money. But all of that pales in comparison to the kind of life that we have when our hearts are given to the Lord. It is living in God that we are invited to embrace. God did not want a king who would simply serve Him. He wanted a king who would live in Him, because He knew that if the king lived in Him, my people would honor and love me. We stand here today as descendants of that great promise. My hope and prayer would be that whether or not we're called to high office or low office, no matter where we might stand on the spectrum of attractiveness, no matter what our income might be, no matter what we look like, that we know that what matters most of all is what is in the heart. For life comes from that place deep within, for that is the place where God dwells and meets us. And may we discover and receive and celebrate this great and glorious God. Today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.